the obligations that we have together and the joys of walking in community together. And I know we read Romans chapter 12 as we introed this morning, but if you would turn in your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. I want to do things a little bit differently today. As last week, we have thought through those 2 to 8 hours, if you're really on the ball with your church attendance, spent a week at church. So we spend 2 to 8 hours a week at church if we are just coming from for the Sunday service, or if we are here on for all of the extra events and serving in some capacity. You might be here for as many as 8 hours a week, but the majority of our week is spent outside of this building. At least I hope it is. So there are about 160 or so hours a week that we are spending outside of the church building. And so this week, as we are reading and continuing through the book of Ephesians, I want us to think through, as we get to this next section, what to do in the 160 or so hours between the time that we spend in church every week. So I'm going to do this through a different format. As, of course, we saw, we did not read through this passage because I want to spend our time this morning just doing more of a guided reading through Scripture. Now, if you've been at church before, if you've been here for a while, you know that our normal way of going through a passage, our normal way of going through a sermon, is to look at a text, to take the theme from that text, and then to apply it to our lives. To look at what God is telling us, apply that to a theme in our lives, and then to go in an application of that theme. But today, because there is so much for us to get through, if you could see, we're going from 4:17 to 5:20, so over a full chapter. We are going to be looking at a lot of scripture and a lot of commands today. So I wanted to do it differently, in a way that I've really enjoyed doing before, where we just read through the text together, and then we'll stop at different points, and I'll make some comments on it. This is very much the way that, if you're familiar with the Reformation about 500 years ago, this is the way that they would preach. So there is precedent for it, even if it feels a little bit weird, a little bit different for us. This is the way that it has been done throughout history, so we are walking in good company as we go through this passage today. So the plan for this morning, as we look at this passage and look at all these verses, is that for the first 7 verses, verses 17 to 24, we're going to be looking section 1, a contrast between what Paul calls Gentiles and Christians. And then the bulk of our time today will be spent in the largest section, 4:25 to 5:14, will be instructions for Christian living. And then the third and last section for us today will be final exhortations from 5:15 to 20. So there will be a lot for us to get through. And just a shameless plug before we get too deep into this passage, this is one of those texts that will be like drinking from a fire hose. There will be a lot going on this morning. There won't be a ton of time to digest it. So this passage especially, this sermon especially, would be wonderful to apply and to talk together in a small group. So if you're a part of one of our small groups, I would really encourage you, if you are able to meet with your group this week, that would be a great opportunity just to talk through the application of the things we say today. If you are not part of a small group, first of all, we're glad you're here, and we want you to know that you are invited to one of our small groups. In your bulletin, there is a calendar. And on that calendar is a list of the different small groups we have. So I want to invite you, just personally, because there is always more room at my small group. If you are interested in checking out a small group and you want to come this week, my small group will be at my house on Wednesday at 6. And so my phone number is in the in the calendar section of your bulletin. If you just want to shoot me a text or give me a call, if you want to know where my house is, and you can come on Wednesday at 6 and be a part of our small group, and we can apply this passage, and it'll be great. And then we also have groups meeting at Harry's house and one at Dan's as well. So different options for you. And one of them's at the church, Harry's telling me. I think his is at the church. Yeah. Tonight at the church for Harry's, if you are free this evening. at the low lines. So if you need to know where those places are, talk to Dan or Harry, the voices that you hear. But there are opportunities for you to come and to apply. If a small group doesn't work for you, there are plenty of people in this room that would love to talk with you after the service, set up a time to meet for coffee or for lunch this week, just to talk through this passage. If you are interested but not willing or able to make it to one of our small groups, we'd love to apply this together. And that's, I hope and trust, true of all of our sermons, but especially this week, especially this passage, because there's a lot we're going to be getting through today. So with that in mind, I want us to look first at our first section, section one, the contrast that Paul gives us between what he calls the Gentiles and the Christians, from chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Paul says this, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So we see in this first section, we see this contrast between the Gentiles and between those who are Christians. Now, if you were here about a month ago, we looked at the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, where we talked about a dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile, between those who were God's people and those who were far off from him. And we heard that this dividing wall of hostility was broken down in Christ. So what Paul is talking about here is not the ethnic Gentiles that have come in to be the people of God, to be the church, those redeemed Christians that are considered the body of Christ, as he talks about earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. But instead, he is using this image, this idea that was already in their minds of Gentiles being far off, to speak of those who are not yet in the church, those who are not yet Christians, who have not been redeemed by Christ. And so he's speaking in verses 17 to 19 about their experience, about the way that their minds work, the way that it is to be apart from Christ. And he uses strong language as he did earlier in Ephesians, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He speaks starkly and frankly about the fate of those and the condition of those who are not yet saved. He uses strong words like they are darkened in their understanding, they are futile in their thinking, they are ignorant, their hearts are hard, they have given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in every kind of impurity, even being full of greed. So Paul first is speaking into the reality that he has seen around him, the reality that God has told us time and time again in his word is the experience of those who do not yet know Christ. He says that they are not able not to sin, that they have given themselves over to every type of sensuality. They have lost their sensitivity. Sin is who they are, Paul says in this passage. And in doing this, he is building this picture of sin, that it is not something that is minor. It is not just something that is segmented off. But for those who are not in Christ, sin is living death. You see the effects of it as he talks in this passage about the fate of those who are not Christians. He speaks of them who as losing their sensitivities, as their hearts growing harder as they are resisting against God. Speaking of that callous on their hearts, on their affections, on their minds, as they are not in Christ. So in this, he is saying that sin is living death. And before we go on, before we step into this, I just want to speak for a few seconds. If there is anyone here who is not yet in Christ, if there is anyone who has a friend or a family member that is coming to their heart right now and you are grieving for them, if you are thinking of them, and there can be a fear in this passage whenever Paul speaks frankly about sin. Frankly, about death, about the effects of sin on the lives of those who do not believe in Christ. See, it's very easy in a passage like this to look and to say, man, I or someone I love and care about is too far gone. There's just no way to bridge that gap. You know, I can see the deeds. I can see the things that God calls sin, and I can understand what is being said, but I can't quite accept that there is a possibility of a bridge. But the reality that I know, the reality that all of us in this room know, if you are a Christian, if you have followed Jesus, if you've taken that step, is that this isn't something that is unique to those who are going to die without Christ, but it is something that was the condition of every single one of us. For some of us, it was only our condition for a few years, and we were saved as children. For others of us, myself included, we were saved a little bit later. I was saved at 18, a little bit before my senior year in high school. So I can recognize myself in this passage, and I bet that you can too. Either your present experience or your past, but I want you to know that this is not your fate. This is not where you are fated to go. There is an opportunity, an option. There is a bridge for that gap because God so desperately wants to love us in Christ, and he has sent his son to be the bridge between this death and sin, this hardness of heart, this impurity that we have in ourselves that is natural to us, and the holiness, the perfection of God. Jesus came to our earth to be that bridge. And this is the foundation that Paul is going to build off of, is this idea that Jesus is the bridge between death in ourselves and life in Christ. And really, the answer, if you see yourself in this passage, is incredibly simple. Incredibly simple. It is just to believe, to recognize, hey, I am in this. This does describe me. The way that God speaks of me, I recognize as true in myself, but I want to believe that Jesus is that bridge. I want to turn and to trust him. I want to be united to Christ. It is just that faith, faith alone, that saves you. So that no longer you need to be living in the hardening of heart, in every type of impurity, in the darkness and futility of thinking, but instead there is a bridge, an option, a way to step away from that into the light of God. And it's not through the next chapter, it's not through believing or it's not through living perfectly, it's not through turning this into a checklist, it is simply turning to God and saying, I want to give up control of my life. I want to give up the darkness of my thinking. I want to give up the hardness of my heart, and I want you to be in control. I want you to be the Lord. And then all this stuff that we're about to read comes after that. So there is hope for you, and I want you to know that in the name of Jesus Christ, that there is hope for you. And if you want to hear more about that, if you want to think more about that, I'd encourage you just to turn back a page. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It'll explain better than I ever could what it means to follow Jesus. So I want that to be on our mind because it is harsh to read these words. But there is a contrast that Paul is building to here. So let's continue on as we look at verses 20 to 24, speaking of that Christian experience that I hope that you have experienced and you can see in yourself. And I want us to note as we read verses 20 to 22 that Paul three times repeats that this is something that is learned and something that is taught. See, Paul in verse 20 says that this is not the way of life, speaking of verses 17 to 19. This is not the way of life that we learned when we heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. We were taught with regard to our former way of life to put off our old self. So he is building this theme, building repetition to say this is something that is learned because it is something that is taught. Now, I think this is important because it is easy for us to think that it is natural for us to follow Jesus. And we can get frustrated of, man, why is there still sin in my life? Why am I still not following Jesus perfectly? Why am I still doing the same thing over and over and over? Why am I still saying the same things, making the same jokes, talking the same way? Why am I still doing the same things? Why can't I be better? And so we start to question if our faith, if our repentance, if turning to Jesus was really genuine. But what Paul is saying here by emphasizing this idea of teaching and learning is that this is a process for us. This is not something natural for us. If you're familiar with the Great Commission, we read it a few weeks ago. Matthew 28, verse 19 says that as part of us being in the world as Christians, we are called to teach the nations everything, to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. This is part of our role as the church, is to be an agent of teaching in the world. Because learning about Christ, because learning to follow him is not something that is coming naturally to us. It is something that is a process. It is something that a pastor named Kent Hughes calls holy sweat. As we work out our salvation, as we work with the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ, as we submit ourselves deeper and deeper to his leading, that we may be more like Christ. So friend, if you are in a place where you are just falling into the same sin, the same temptation over and over and over, I want you to know that that is normal and that is natural, and Christ has called you to work in him, that it would not be your continued experience. It doesn't make you a worse Christian than everyone else. Everyone has these same struggles because it is not natural to follow Jesus. But he gives us these three commands, these three things to do and to learn, these three themes that should be present in our lives if we are to follow him as a response to his grace. First, in verse 22, we are called to put off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Now, I want you to notice, if you're looking at this passage, that Paul is using the present tense there. Again, he's pointing to that continuing sin in our lives. He's saying that sin that still lives in us is corrupting our self. The desires, those deceitful desires that we have, continue to try and work corruption in our lives, so it is important for us to put them to death, to put to death those things that are working death in us. See, there are two forces at work in a Christian's life. There's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ, and then there's sin who works death in us. So this is what it means to walk in our world as those who have followed Christ, is that we are still working out the death that exists in our hearts, those leftover effects of verses 17 to 19, those things that are still at work in us. So in contrast to those who do not know Christ, we are able both to sin and not to sin. And so it is our calling from Christ to put off the old self, to put off those deceitful desires. And then next, in verse 23, we're called to be made new in our minds, made new in the attitude of our minds. So this is what it means to live in our identity, that our life begins to agree with the things that God has called us to, agrees with the identity that God has given us. If you were here in the spring before he went on his sabbatical, Pastor Mark gave us a series on the Christ life, living in that identity. And this is really what I think Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 is talking about. It's living in that Christ life, living out the life of Christ. When we are given a new identity, we are called to be fully renewed and wholly sanctified. So this means that we need to have a change in our hearts, a change worked out in us by the Holy Spirit and by that holy sweat that we have in us, to be sanctified, to be more like God. Not that we would continue in sin, but as we are turning to the Lord, that we would be made new. And then finally, to put on the new self. Verse 24, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So see that promise that runs underneath all of these commands, that there is the opportunity, the ability that God has given us to live in holiness and in righteousness. Not that we would continue in those same patterns that we are fated to for the rest of our lives, but that there would be victory over sin. Not fully, not perfectly, but that there would be a habit of victory growing in us as we are putting off the old self by the strength of the Spirit, as we are being made new by the Spirit, and as we put on the new self in the Spirit. So what this means for us is that our life has purpose now. The more that we know, the more we obey, the more that we pursue holiness, the more that we are like Christ. So as we look at this section, as we look at these verses, what does this mean for us? Well, first, it means that there is a spiritual reality, an opportunity for us to walk with the Lord. an opportunity for us to walk in true righteousness and true holiness as we live for him. But I do want to say before we move on, thinking about this passage, thinking about this contrast, this isn't the most evangelistic section. You know, if you were stepping up to someone who does not yet believe in Christ, I wouldn't really start here. I think we know that. I think we know that this isn't a passage we want to turn to, that we want to emphasize something more like a John 3:16, more like a Romans 6:23, something that speaks more fully about the opportunity to walk with Christ, the opportunity to live in him. And I think we know that, but I think it's very easy for us to read this and to think, man, I need to tell someone. And I think that's a good impulse. I think there's a good impulse there whenever we read about the fate of the unbeliever and we say, I want to tell someone about this. But what I will say is that this passage specifically, this frankness about sin, about its effects, remember that Paul was writing primarily to Christians when he wrote this book. He was writing to churches, including the church at Ephesus. He's writing to give us information, to tell us about the spiritual state of those around us. Because the more we know, the more we can love. See, this is meant for us to grow in love of our neighbor. As we know them more, as we're able to more clearly understand the reality that they're living in, we are more equipped to love them well. And I think my concern is that consciously or unconsciously, sometimes we can forget that the grace that we have been given is grace. That our identity that we've been given as those who are redeemed, we can forget that that is given to us as a free gift from God. Especially if we've been Christians for a long time, as we've been fighting and working out our sanctification for a long time, there can be that shift, that painful and problematic shift in our lives to think, I am the one who is keeping me right with God. And a result of that is we can start to read a passage like this with a bit of smug arrogance, thinking if only they knew what I knew, if only they did what I did, then they would follow and they would be more like me. But friends, that attitude is empty of love and is not pleasing to God. So if you feel that attitude, if you don't want to admit it, if you recognize in yourself that attitude has come up either now or a different time that you've read a passage like this, friend, I'm calling you in the name of Jesus to turn from that attitude, to recognize that all that we have has been given to us by God. Not that we can hold it over someone's head, but that we as blind beggars can call other beggars to know the truth, to know life, to know all that is found in Christ. Not for our glory, but because God has called us to do this. God has called us to be those who are speaking truth in the world for love of neighbor and love of God. So I pray that a section like this, this first few verses, call us to humility and call us to action in Christ, both in our own lives and in speaking the truth to others, speaking the love of Christ, that opportunity for grace to others. May we be gospel people together. But also, as we look at this section 2, look at the meat of this passage, we're going to see plenty of instructions that we have for Christian living. And we saw these themes. We saw that we should put off the old self and put on the new self. This is the pattern that Paul is going to draw from as he walks us through these instructions that he has. He's speaking to every aspect of life because he wants us to remember that every aspect of our lives is meant to be brought into submission from God. And so the way he's going to do that is through a pattern, through 3 steps, 9 different times. He'll give us something to put off from ourselves, something to put on, and then the reason to do it. You're going to find a chart in your bulletin if you have it. It's the same one that I have here. It's just 9 different things. Like I said, this is not going to be on the screen. So if you need to get a bulletin or a sheet of paper that has this on it, they're in the back of both the overflow and the sanctuary. And so you're going to see these 9 different passages. And really my plan for the next 10 minutes or so, maybe 15 minutes, is just to read through these verses, read through these 9 different commands. To let the word of God speak into our hearts, something to put off, something different to put on, and then the reason behind it. This will take us from verse 4:25 to 5:14. So quite a bit of scripture we're about to work through. But as you look at this pattern, just a note before we get started into these different verses, I want us to notice that why. Notice the reality of that third column that you see, that idea that everything that we're about to read has a reason behind it. I want to highlight this before we get into it because it's very easy for us, and especially for those we are speaking to look at a list like this and say, what a list of arbitrary rules. Why would I follow this? It's just something that is made up to control people. Have you ever heard that objection? That Christianity, the Bible, is just a list of arbitrary rules that were made for another time that we don't really need to worry about? See, I think that the fact that there is a reason behind all of these commands speaks against that. See, there's a belief behind this objection that true freedom is full autonomy. That no one can tell me what to do, no one can tell me how to live. If I am truly free, then no one has authority over me. And so anything, including the Bible, including any religion, can't tell me anything about how I should live. Otherwise, I should reject it, because the good life for me is a life where I get to decide what is best, that I get to decide what I want to do, where my pleasure is paramount, where whatever I feel is right. So anything that restricts my ability to live for myself is wrong. But the fact that God gives us a reason behind the commands that he gives, that this isn't just the arbitrary commands that were given thousands of years ago. See, the reason he's doing it is because he wants to remind us, to tell us that the Christian ethic, that the way to live for Christians is a way to live that leads to flourishing, that there is rationale and reason behind what God has called us to do and how he's called us to live. Even if it doesn't make sense to us intuitively, God has given a reason. And this shows that there's an ethic behind his commands, that he knows our experience, he knows this world, and he has given us a better, more fruitful, more freeing way to live. So really notice those whys whenever we read those different things, especially if there is something in your heart, in your life, that pricks whenever you read this, something that challenges you, something that pushes you, and you say, I'm not sure that I want to follow that. Recognize that God has given you these commands as a way to live in true freedom. So before we get into this, I know this is a lot of working into it, but we're going to move pretty quick. So I want us, just before we get to this passage, to open this passage in a posture of prayer. I want us to go before the Lord and pray that he would speak truth into our lives, that he would illuminate those things that he is calling us to live in, that our posture would be a posture of submission, a posture of prayer to him. So if you would join me now just for a quick word of prayer before we get into this passage. Lord, your goodness is what caused you to write this through the pen of Paul. Lord, it is by your good grace that you have given us a better way to live. So Lord, we submit ourselves now to you. Lord, we submit our hearts to your leading. Lord, we are open before you, before your word, which we are told in a different passage, is like a two-edged sword that sees our hearts, that exposes us before you. So Spirit, would you do that work in us now? Lord, would you work in our hearts that we can more fully follow you, that we can more deeply know you, Lord, that you can work your truth in our lives. So, Lord, we give ourselves up to you now. Speak into our hearts and work power in your name. And it is in that name we pray. Amen. I would really encourage you to keep that posture of prayer. You know, to keep that posture of, Lord, speak into my life as we read this together. The best way to read this list is to pray through it. So take that posture with me now. Let's look first at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So we see here this first command of speech. Would you put off falsehood? Would you put off lying for your own gain? And instead put on truthfulness, committing to speak the truth to others, even if it is difficult, even if it strains a relationship. Are you willing to love those around you enough to speak truth and love to them? Because we are members of one body, we work together and live together. Second, verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So when you feel anger, are you willing to seek peace? Are you willing to feel anger and not sin? Are you willing to give up on grudges and put on peace and forgiveness, recognizing that anger gives Satan a foothold? That it gives the devil a foothold when we are angry with one another. Are we willing to live in peace and forgiveness, giving up the right to hold a grudge? Third, verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Are you willing to give up that temptation towards theft? The small ways that you compromise and take away from others for your own gain? Are you willing to give up the ability to be lazy, knowing that you can illegally or unrighteously take what is not yours? Are you willing, if you are able, if you still have that in your body, to work, to be honest with yourself, to not take funds that you don't need, but instead to work for what you own? To work for what you've been given, that you may share with others, doing something useful with your own hands so that you may give to those who are in need? Are you willing to be honest about that situation in your own heart? Fourth, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. In your speech, especially whenever we're around those who make a habit of unwholesome jokes, of unwholesome speech, of tearing others down with their words, are we willing to be silent unless we have something helpful to say? Are we willing in our speech to speak life and truth or nothing at all, so that every word that we say would be to the benefit of those who listen? Are we willing to reform our speech by the word of God and by the Spirit of the Lord? Fifth, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. So here Paul summarizes these first four commands as he looks at the way that we speak, as he looks at the emotions that we feel, as he looks at those decisions that we make. He asks, are you willing to put off those things that grieve the Holy Spirit? Those things that work death in your life, but instead, in all of these ways, are you willing to pursue holiness, recognizing that your portion has been sealed for you by God, by the Holy Spirit? That works holiness in your life. Are you willing to give all areas of your life to him? Will you stop grieving the Holy Spirit in any area of your life? Sixth, verses 31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. So again, we see the effects of anger in our lives. We see those effects that come to us whenever we are angry. We see bitterness, we see rage, we see anger, we see brawling and slander and malice. Are you willing to put those off? Are you willing to forgive those who have not asked for forgiveness? Are you willing to forgive those who for years you have been building a grudge against, having a righteous case even against? Are you willing to put that off and to treat them with kindness and compassion and forgiveness, recognizing that God has forgiven us in Christ, that our debt was way greater than anyone's debt that they could have against us, but still he forgave us in Christ? Are you willing to put on kindness and compassion for those who have not asked for it and those who do not deserve it? So at this point, after six commands, as Paul has run us through different things that God has called us to, he takes a little bit of a pause here in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 5. He summarizes and he looks and he says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, it's my hope that if there was something that the Spirit wanted to work in your life over those last six commands, that he brought that to your mind. I'm continually, as I read this passage, struck by Ephesians 4:29, that fourth command, calling us away from old unwholesome talk. Continually, that is something that the Spirit's working in me, and if you have felt something similar, whether it be about falsehood or theft or anger and grudges or grieving the Holy Spirit or bitterness that you are holding towards someone, I want you to hear this comfort that Paul offers us, that the Holy Spirit offers us through Paul. Comfort in this identity, this settled work of Christ. First, that we are following the example of Christ. These are not high commands that are written in a law room, that are written arbitrarily, that are given to us as just things that we ought to do with no idea if we are able to. But instead, this is the example that Christ has for us as he lived that perfect life that we could never live. That these are not arbitrary rules, but they are the example lived out by one who lived perfectly. But also see that your identity has been sealed. If you were here last week, remember we talked from chapter 4, verse 1, that there was settled identity that we are called to walk in, that the identity that we have is not based on these things and not based on our ability to be perfect in them, but instead has been settled thousands of years ago on the cross. Your identity is settled in you if you are in Christ as one of God's dearly beloved children. Whether this morning you had sinful anger, whether yesterday you stole something, whether you were unwholesome in your speech even while you were in this building, your identity is settled by Christ as dearly loved children. And then third, comfort that we have been sacrificed for and we are living as those who are approved and now we are free to walk in love, the love of Christ for us. So friend, take comfort in that identity and may that be encouragement for us as we look again at these next few commands, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now I know that this is one that is a struggle for many. I know that this is one that is deep in the hearts of many in us, men and women alike. Sexual immorality, impurity, things like coarse joking that are not even to be named in the church. And I think it's interesting how Paul speaks of how we should fight it. Because I think whenever we think about areas like lust, like pornography, like sexual immorality, that we think the way to fight them is through a sort of white-knuckled obedience, holding on and saying, "I can just hold out one day longer, 1 minute longer, 1 moment longer, and then I will be good." But notice what Paul says if you are fighting sexual immorality today. He says, instead, put on thanksgiving. So I can tell you from my own testimony as someone who used to struggle with pornography, with sexual sin in my own life, I can tell you that it is not just through white-knuckled obedience that freedom is found, but instead it is through the gospel of Christ. Now, this is not mutually exclusive with safeguards. If you are walking in sexual sin, if you struggle with sexual sin, I hope that you've heard of a program called Covenant Eyes. I have it on every device and will until the day I die, because it is serious what the Bible says about purity and holiness. But the way to true victory, the way to truly follow Christ, is to live in thanksgiving, to recognize that he has called us to something higher, and let that be the dictator of the rest of our actions, not through a white-knuckled commitment to obedience, but to turn to Christ in all that we do, that we may be pure and holy with our bodies. And then 8, verses 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So we're called, even in this, to put off unholy partnerships, to put off those people in our lives that have influence over us, that lead us away from the Lord. But instead, we are to put on discernment in the way that we live, in the connections that we make, in the people that are closest to us. Because disobedience brings wrath. The wrath of God is on those who are disobedient. So be careful, Paul says, of those who we are closest to. Not that we are separated from the world, but that those who are closest to us are those that are influencing us the most, are influencing us in the right direction towards God. Now we see again another interlude as Paul has given us two high callings, two difficult things. He calls us again to our identity and purpose. We see the contrasts in verse 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. So friend, again, find comfort in the word of God. As you have been challenged, now be comforted again in your identity and in your purpose. You see that darkness was your reality, but now you are a child of light, consisting of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And again, find comfort in that process, that progress, the slow work of the Holy Spirit, where he is pleased to work through years and decades of faithfulness, of working out what pleases the Lord, of his truth speaking into your life. So don't expect that all of these problems will be fixed with a prayer today, but assume that God is calling you in the right direction, that you may live a life of slow faithfulness in him. And then finally, verses 11 to 14, the last one, the ninth commandment that we are given. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So again, a summary here from Paul. If there is any deed of darkness in your life, bring it to light. Put on the illumination of Christ. Put on the light that you have in your life. Take that step of faith to say, hey, maybe this person will reject me based on what I'm telling them. Maybe this person will judge me based on what I'm about to say, but I know that I need to get it off my chest and receive prayer from someone. Do we believe that God is light and that his light casts out darkness? I hope that we do. So as you've seen these verses, as you're going to have opportunity now, as we are called to examine ourselves through the rest of this service, are there any areas where you need help and where you need prayer? Are there any areas in this that you can encourage others through things that you know are going on in their life? Not to judge them, not to put them down, not to belittle them, but to see the love of Christ working itself out in their lives. Where can you encourage others? Where can you be challenged and encouraged in yourself? Where are areas that you need help and prayer? Don't walk out of this room and forget those things, but instead make peace with the Lord through your life right now and today. And finally, briefly, as we close, I just want to look at three things that Paul is calling us to, three final exhortations from verses 15 to 20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So first, Paul's calling us by way of summary to make the most of every day. If there is something that you have been called to, something that you have been challenged by this morning, today is the day to work. Today is the day to make the most of this conviction. Today is the day to live in freedom and holiness. Make the most of this day. Do not wait. Second, walk in community. Verses 18 and 19, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. You see the way that Paul is calling to us as he summarizes all these different commands to walk in community. He's saying, if you are given to wine, if you are getting drunk, your interactions with other people will not please the Lord, will not honor the Lord. But instead, if he gives a positive example of the way we should live, which is in good, healthy community, where we encourage one another, where we lift one another up towards Christ. I think he's speaking of the way that we worship together here. Worshiping by speaking to one another with songs, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, with the Word of God on our lips as we sing together the goodness of God. As a way that we live in daily life, are we walking and living in community? This is a way that we can speed the process of holiness. The way that we can work together is to walk in community. And then finally, verse 20, give thanks to God. Friend, is this the attitude of your heart? Whenever you even read commands like this and see your lack, are you giving thanks to God? Are you giving thanks to the God, the Father, for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, I think it's easy, just as we close, to think of all of these commands as weighty and as high and even as harsh. Especially if you feel convicted about something, it is very easy to get annoyed and to say, man, I just wish something was different, either in myself or in God. But I want you to recognize the goodness of God, that you could have been walking in darkness. You could have been walking not knowing what God is calling you to. Praise God that today is the day that he is calling you to conviction. That you don't have to look back after 20 years and 20 years full of more mistakes and more brokenness and say, man, I wish I had known long ago. But praise God that today is the day that there is freedom for you. So friends, we've heard a lot. And now we have a lot of time to apply it. 6 days before we meet again. So as you've heard what God has called you to today, in the next 6 days, how are you going to apply it? How are you going to live for Christ? How will you use these days? What will God do in you this week? Let's pray. Lord God, it is not from us or through us that holiness comes. It is not from us that goodness is worked out. But Lord, it is only through you that we can be free. It is only through your work in our hearts and in our lives that we can find freedom. So Lord, we ask for your spirit of freedom now in greater measure, for your spirit to work truth and life in our hearts. Lord, would there be light worked through us by your conviction and by your power. Lord, we give ourselves to you now and forevermore. And by your name we pray. Amen. So as we've gotten to study God's word together, now we are able to take the elements, the bread and the juice that symbolizes the body and blood of Christ, reminding us of the true power for life change, the true power at work in us. So if you were one of the people that we asked to serve communion, if you'd please now come forward as we enter into this time. We are called in the book of 1 Corinthians to examine ourselves, examine our hearts. And there are a few things that the Bible tells us about communion. First, it is that anyone who is a believer in Christ, anyone who has truly turned from death to life, is welcomed at the table. So if you're here and you're still working out whether or not you believe in God or whether or not you are truly a Christian, please, we ask you in the name of Christ, just let this pass you by. Let this time pass you by. Because we believe that there is something sacred about this moment. There is something sacred about this, that it is good for those who have been redeemed to take it. But he warns us against taking it improperly. So please, we won't judge you. We won't ask questions afterwards. We're not going to look after you and take stock of who is taking the elements and who isn't, who's letting them pass by. But if there is something in your life that is keeping you from approaching the table today, whether that's unresolved conflict, whether that is a lack of belief, whether you just feel like it would be wrong to take those elements today, trust in the Spirit. Trust in that work and let that pass you by. But if you are someone who trusts and believes in Christ, if you are ready to take these elements today, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we welcome you into this table of unity. There is one Father, one God, one baptism, and one communion given to us by Christ. So when we take this as a unified people. Not just unified with the people in this room, but with the global church that is taking these elements today. We believe in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that has brought us salvation. So first you're going to receive the bread, a cracker that symbolizes the body of Christ. And this began as a tradition in the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body that has been broken for you." It'll be handed out to you by the men who are serving, and if you'd hold it, we'll take it together once everyone has been served.